Welcome to Catholic Opinion. Welcome all of our listeners throughout the world, wherever you are. Let's begin today with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So for those of you who are listening up for the first time today, our show, The Catholic Opinion, we discuss things Catholic, but for the most part we are working through church history, the history of Christendom. And we had begun in the Old Testament and worked our way right up to the time of Christ. And currently we are working in the 6th century and talking about France and the arrival of the Franks and King Clovis and his conversion to Christianity, and how along with that the country was to become known as France, that because Clovis was the king of the Franks and his eventual rule over most of Gaul will therefore take the name of his tribe, the Franks. So at the same time, we have the collapse of the Roman Empire, and we've also been looking at this in our various parts of our conversation. So let's dive straight into it. We are looking around about the year 510 AD, and the very old and proud Emperor Anastasius had reached his 80th year with an undiminished vigor. He balked in what appear to have been the efforts of his friends to remove the uncompromisingly orthodox Symmachus as Pope. He became more openly a champion of the Monophysites. Now, the Monophysites, we have heard on a number of occasions, are an heretical sect of mainly priests and some bishops who believe that Christ only had the one nature, which was the divine nature, and so that he only really wore a human body, that he wasn't truly human. And there was a certain creed that they had written out, and that creed called the Henoticon was no longer enough with the Monophysites' full endorsement of that Monophysite heresy and explicit condemnation of the creed, and the very orthodox Council of Chalcedon was now being demanded by an increasing number of influential churchmen, especially in Eastern Europe, with growing support from the emperor. The patriarchs Macedonius of Constantinople, Flavian II of Antioch, and Elias of Jerusalem, those supporters of the Henoticon, all stood firm against this. They were schismatics, but not heretics. Macedonius specifically refused communion with the only Monophysite patriarch, John III of Alexandria. So we can see that in Eastern Europe it's a real mess. It has been for quite some time. So the Monophysites, just like the Arians 150 years before them, now had the imperial favor on their side. And this is normally when they make most of their gains. And so they began to press their advantage. After Patriarch Macedonius had resolutely refused to anathematize Chalcedon, and the emperor had in consequence sworn never to see him again, Monophysite monks invaded the chapel of the archangel in the imperial palace, chanting their heretical addition to the Trisagion, which praised God the Father. And then they added in the words, "Who was crucified for us?" And we can see, obviously, a real theological problem, even if you're not a theologian, because once they start to claim that God the Father was crucified for us, then you're claiming that Jesus Christ was obviously never a man, as in human being. The people of the city, most of whom had remained Orthodox, rioted in response to the support of Macedonius, demanding that the emperor resume communion with him. Anastasius had to agree. But the next year he took the records of the Council of Chalcedon from the very altar of the Saint Sophia in Constantinople, where Macedonius had placed them for safekeeping, and he destroyed them. Then he deposed Macedonius and replaced him with Timothy, who was a Monophysite. Down in Antioch, Flavian II was deposed the next year, that of 512, and replaced by Severus, the fiery and brilliant leader of the whole Monophysite movement in the East. In his homily at his consecration as Patriarch of Antioch, Severus roundly condemned the Council of Chalcedon, Pope Leo the Great, and all who held to the Orthodox doctrine of the two natures of Christ. On the same day that Severus was elected Patriarch of Antioch, a major riot broke out in Constantinople because the new Monophysite Patriarch Timothy had ordered the heretics additioned the Trisagion to be sung in every church of the capital at Sunday Mass. Remember that the vast majority of people there are very Orthodox. Atrocities were committed and the emperor was in great danger from the mob. He calmed it by an extraordinary personal appeal, aided by his remarkably commanding and impressive presence and the venerable aspect conferred by great age. But the issue wouldn't go away. In the year 513, General Vitalian marched on Constantinople with 50,000 men to overthrow the emperor in the name of the Orthodox faith. To retain his throne, Anastasius had to promise henceforth to obey the Pope on matters of faith. Though it seems he had no intention of keeping his promise, the demand and the concession are very significant, as showing that the faithful in the East at this time clearly regarded the Pope as the head of the whole church and the ultimate guarantor of orthodoxy. So we can see that in this period of time, in these years the church has come out from the catacombs, that there was widespread confusion with regard to some of these theological ideas, and the errors were very great. And when we look back from the 21st century, as we do today, and we see that the vast number of these places that caused so many of these errors, such as Egypt, the Middle East, and what is now Turkey, they've all fallen away from the faith and been overrun by Islam. So there is some sort of balance in this because of perhaps the trouble that they caused to so many souls in these days. So Anastasius and Vitalian proposed a new ecumenical council to deal with the problems and crises created by the Monophysites. Vitalian made sure that the proposal remained only a suggestion and not a demand, to which the Pope's consent must be obtained before the council could proceed. The church now had a new Pope, Hormisdas, who had been Symmachus's chief deacon and was elected without significant opposition immediately after Symmachus's death in July of 514. Hormisdas proceeded cautiously, based on bitter experience in negotiations on church matters with Constantinople. He agreed to attend the proposed council in person, as no pope before him had ever done. But first, there must be an explicit affirmation of the Council of Chalcedon and the tome of Pope Leo the Great by the emperor and the eastern bishops, a condemnation of Nestorius, Eutyches, Dioscorus, Timothy the Cat, Peter Mongus, Peter the Laundryman, and Acacius, and the recall of all exiled Catholic bishops and retrial of their cases where necessary, only in Rome. Replying to these papal conditions in the winter of 516, Emperor Anastasius found reasons why he could not or should not comply with any of them. Consequently, there was no council. In July of 518, Emperor Anastasius died aged 88, leaving no legitimate heirs. After hours of confusion, in a manner that remains unclear, Justin, the commander of a regiment of palace troops, emerged as the new emperor. Now remember, this is no longer the great Roman Empire that spanned right across from the North Sea and England all the way down to Persia. This is just a fragment of what had once been that great empire. It's now being largely overrun by barbaric tribes from the north. So 68-year-old Justin had been born into dire poverty. A swine herd in his youth, driven out of his native South Illyria by the Huns, coming to Constantinople on foot with just two companions and no possessions but the rough cloak on his back to enlist in the army, where in time, through merit and perseverance, he rose to high command. He worked closely with his brilliant nephew, Justinian. Both uncle and nephew were firmly Orthodox in their Christian faith. Justin, therefore, lost no time. On Tuesday, July 10, 518, he was proclaimed emperor. On Sunday the 15th, a tumultuous crowd at St. Sophia demanded that the new patriarch, John II, affirm the Council of Chalcedon and condemn the Monophysites. On Friday the 20th, a synod of 44 bishops met in Constantinople to do just that. On August the 1st, Justin wrote to Pope Hormisdas, informing him of his imperial election and asking for his prayers. On August the 6th, a synod in Jerusalem confirmed for Palestine the action which had been taken by the Synod of Constantinople. On September 7th, Justin and Patriarch John II of Constantinople explicitly affirmed Chalcedon in letters to the Pope. And on September 29, Severus of Antioch, condemned by a synod in Syria and with a warrant out for his arrest, fled for refuge to still overwhelmingly Monophysite Alexandria. In January of 519, a papal embassy left Rome for Constantinople, crossing current-day Montenegro, Illyria, or Croatia, Montenegro in February, where it was welcomed with tears of joy in the churches of the towns through which the party passed, and arriving in Constantinople for Holy Week, where the embassy received a brilliant public welcome. On Holy Thursday, the reunion of the Eastern Church with Rome was solemnly proclaimed on Pope Hormisdas' terms. Chalcedon was affirmed, the full authority of the Pope was acknowledged, the names of Acacius and his four schismatic successors were removed from the list of faithful past bishops of Constantinople, the diptychs, even the past emperors Zeno and Anastasius were condemned for opposing Chalcedonian orthodoxy, an astonishing concession by a state already strongly tending to Caesaropapism. It's incredible how quickly these things were able to change from one side to the other. But what was very noticeable was that there was a groundswell of support for the Orthodox position. So, nor does this great triumph exhaust the catalogue of victories won by the Church during the pontificate of Hormisdas. In the year 523, King Thrasimund of the Vandals died and was succeeded by his son Hilderic, whose mother, Thrasimund's first wife, was a Catholic. Immediately, Hilderic stopped the persecution of Catholics in Africa, which had been continuing ever since the savage assault launched against them by Hunneric in 482. He recalled the Catholic bishops from exile, restored their churches. Thrasimund's second wife and widow, Amalfrida, sister of King Theodoric of the Ostrogoths, rebelled against Hilderic because of his aid to the Catholics, but she was defeated in a battle at Capsa and imprisoned. The aging Theodoric began to fear a great Catholic combination against him as an Arian. And there is good reason to believe that during the period of 520 to 523, Pope Hormisdas commissioned St. Benedict of Nursia, who had founded a monastery atop Monte Cassino in southern Italy about this time, which he hoped would serve as a model for monasticism in the West, to write a rule for monks. This was the famous Rule of St. Benedict, the guiding law for most of the latter hundreds and thousands of monasteries which sprang up all through the barbarians' domain, islands of faith, hope and love in the howling wilderness which the barbarian triumph had created. Pope Hormisdas eventually died and was buried in St. Peter's in August of 523. His son, yes, his son, Silverius, celibacy was not yet required of priests in the Latin Church until after ordination. So later on, it would be that celibacy was required right across the board. But in this case, a married man could have been ordained. So his son, Silverius, later to be both Pope and Martyr, wrote the epitaph of one of the greatest of popes since St. Peter. I'll quote it to you. "You have healed the body of the fatherland lacerated by schism. By restoring the torn members to their appropriate places, Greece, vanquished by pious power, has yielded to you, rejoicing that she has recovered the lost faith. Africa, which was in captivity for many years, is joyful to have won again her bishops through your prayers." The new pope took the name John, and he became Pope John the First, an elder deacon in poor health but greatly respected, an intimate of the philosopher and theologian Boethius, the most learned man in Italy of his time. Boethius was developing a plan to revive Greek learning in the West. which has steadily declined under the impact of the barbarian conquests, with the decreasing numbers even of educated men in the Latin world who knew Greek. Boethius worked closely with the monk Dionysius Exiguus, the Little, a translator and popularizer of Greek theology in the West, the man who first proposed the Christian chronological era, which fixed Christendom's and eventually the whole world's dates. Dionysius's mentor was Pope John I, but Theodoric was increasingly suspicious of anything Greek now that the Pope and the Emperor had resolved their religious differences. When a faction of the old Roman aristocracy brought charges against Boethius, Theodoric let him be convicted and impoverished, though he did not then have him executed. Pope John I must have been horrified, but there was nothing he could do about it. An appeal to Emperor Justin would only have fed Theodoric's suspicions, and there was nowhere else to turn. Justin was the first emperor in 60 years since the death of Marcion in 457 to be a strong, active champion of the Orthodox faith. He was a rough soldier who certainly had no education in his youthful days as a swineherd, and appears to have been no diplomat. His hand was heavy on dissenters, of whom there were many, because each of the succession of great heresies had left adherents somewhere in the East. There were many Monophysites, still significant numbers of Arians, and some Nestorians, though most Nestorians were in the Persian Empire. Justin made no distinction among the different kinds of heretics. The history of the past century and a half had clearly revealed how heresy of any kind was linked with civil discord and rebellion. Therefore, Justin was resolved to repress it, whatever form it might take. Beyond the borders of his empire, however, he was willing to help all Christians without exception, insofar as he was able. He could do little for the Monophysite Christians of Armenia because of the preponderant power of Persia in the Caucasus, and he had to stand by while much of Christian Georgia was conquered by the Persians. But he provided substantial aid to the Christians of Ethiopia, both by sending them Orthodox teachers of the faith to counteract prior influence from solidly Monophysite Egypt, and by giving material aid. When in 523 the Jewish chieftain Du Nuas massacred some 300 Christians at Nagran in Yemen for refusing to accept Judaism, Emperor Justin provided the ships to transport an Ethiopian army under King Ella Etzebeha across the Red Sea to protect and restore South Arabian Christianity, and sent a monk from Alexandria to be the new bishop of Tafar in Yemen. Du Nuas was killed, and the Ethiopian king spent no less than 3 years in Arabia on his mission, providing a fascinating glimpse and foretaste of what the Christian history of Arabia might have been had Muhammad not burst upon it a century later. Theodoric was then old. He was around about 70, and he began to see the threat and conspiracies that were in his mind, but he began to see them everywhere. Feeling he'd lost control of events, he beheld the achievements and glory of Justin with a jaundiced eye. He was particularly angered, understandably enough, by Justin's persecution of his fellow Arians. In the fall of 525, he ordered Pope John I, old and sick as he was, to go in person to Constantinople and ask Emperor Justin to stop the persecution of Arians, restore their churches taken from them, and send back to the Arian communion all who had recently been converted to it, from it to Catholicism. Pope John agreed to go and to ask for an end to the persecution of Arians and for the return of their churches, but he would not ask for the return of the converts. "Here I stand before you," said the feeble old Pope to the Arian king. "I do not promise to do this, nor shall I tell this to him," meaning Emperor Justin. Theodoric sent him away with a large party, including 5 bishops and 4 senators. The Pope was received in Constantinople with the greatest honor in early spring of 526. He celebrated the Easter liturgy at St. Sophia, where he crowned Justin emperor in a ceremony providing a striking precedent for the many later papal coronations of Holy Roman emperors in the West. Just as he had told Theodoric he would do, Pope John asked for an end of the persecution of Arians in the East and the restoration of their churches, requests which Justin promptly granted. But there was no mention of Catholic converts being forced or pressured to return to the heresy they had abandoned, an action which no head of the Church of Christ could possibly have recommended or condoned at this or any other time. Theodoric evidently had not thought that the Pope John first really meant what he said on this point, because when he returned to Italy, he flew into a rage at his defiance and imprisoned him. Soon afterward, the Pope died and quickly began to be venerated throughout Italy as a martyr. His successor, Felix III, was chosen in 526 after a sharp division in the electorate. He had Theodoric's support and, it appears, almost the support of the Roman people and of the majority of the electors. It's not unlikely that he was chosen both for his own good qualities and for his acceptability to Theodoric. But he was not imposed on the church by Theodoric alone. The next month, Boethius and his close friend Symmachus, Rome's leading senator, were executed on Theodoric's orders. Before the month was over, the barbarian king himself was dead. He was succeeded by his 10-year-old grandson, Athalaric, under the regency of his only legitimate child, his daughter, Amalasuntha. God, they have great names, those guys. In the spring of 527, Justin issued a sweeping edict against heresy, barring heretics from all public office and from courts of law. But, respecting his promise to the dead pope, he made an exception for the Arian Goths in his domains. It was his last major public act, because in August of 527 he died. His nephew Justinian, who had been made co-emperor in April, succeeded to the purple. Justinian's long and eventful reign had cast Justin's into the shade, or caused it to be seen as merely a foreshadowing of his own. This is unhistorical and unjust to the memory of an emperor who could rightly claim to have always been, unfailingly and bravely, a loyal soldier of Christ. Justinian was to be another story. Late in the reign of Justin, two major natural disasters occurred in the eastern parts of the Mediterranean. On May 29, 526, one of the worst earthquakes in all its earthquake-studded history struck the great city of Antioch. It may have taken a quarter of a million lives and almost completely destroyed the city, which, though rebuilt in a few years, never fully regained its former splendor. The preceding year, April 22, 525, a flash flood of the Desan River swept Edessa, the ancient Christian city just beyond the Euphrates, where nearly half a millennium before, according to the reconstruction events, the Apostle Jude had brought the picture of Christ mysteriously impressed upon the cloth of the Holy Shroud. For centuries, the shroud had been hidden in a bricked-over niche in the western gate of the city, a gate which, because it was located on a steeply rising point of land, was not endangered by the floods, even this great one of 525. But that flood undermined and leveled long stretches of the city's walls and many of its finest buildings. Extensive rebuilding was promptly undertaken in Edessa, as in Antioch after the next year's earthquake, of which Justin sent funds to help. The entire city wall was rebuilt, and it's very likely that during that rebuilding, the old western gate was dismantled and the Holy Shroud rediscovered. You may have remembered some months ago when we talked about the placement of that shroud into that gate. Since the tradition and memory of the bringing of the miraculous picture of Christ to Edessa, though not its hiding place, had been well preserved, it was soon recognized and accepted for what it was, regarded as a special protection for the city, along with Christ's reputed letter to King Abgar the Black, to whom the unique image, not made by hands, had first been brought. Ultimately, after passage through many centuries and many strange vicissitudes, the Holy Shroud was to appear after another shorter period of disappearance in a parish in the city in the center of France, the land won for the Catholic faith in the years just prior to its first rediscovery. So this reappearance of the shroud is going to keep cropping up over the next few centuries, and we will definitely be hearing quite a lot about it. So I'm going to pull back a little bit now, and we've still got a little bit left in the show, so we're going to say a few prayers, because I want to carry on in our next show talking about Justinian and his effect on the church because of his incredibly long reign. So let's start off with a couple of prayers. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. So let's say a decade of the rosary, and let's offer this up for God's blessings on us over this year, and also that we perhaps even through these talks that we have come to a greater love of our own faith, and therefore come closer to Christ in all things. So let's say the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. And lastly, we fly to thy patronage, O Holy Mother of God. Despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us always from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. We pray for the coming of the reign of Christ, the social reign of Christ the King throughout the whole world, whereby peace, which is guaranteed only through Christ, that elusive peace the world seeks and is unable to find, because they are not acknowledging and not allowing Christ to take his place as the King of all people. So let's all hope and pray for that social reign of Christ as King of the whole world. God bless you all, and have a great day.
Just missed it? Your favorite show is available on demand 5 minutes after it's finished. planetaudio.org.nz.
Tune in to Ireland Calling with Oliver Lee on Planet FM 104.6 every Wednesday night between 10 and 11 p.m. On the show, you will hear news from Irish correspondents. The latest